Welcome. Good to be with you this morning. Beautiful day, and I hope you had a great week behind you. We are gathered together once again on the Lord's Day to worship, so God is good. We are about to begin the day in a word of prayer, and I just want to ask for God's blessing on the day that we're going to spend together, and thank you for the week past. We had a busy week, and lots going on, lots of busyness, lots of ministry, lots of prayers, lots of blessings, so God is good. And we'll give him thanks, and then we'll pray that God will bless our time together in his word this morning. Revelation chapter 13 is where we're going to begin, and for the day ahead of us. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace and your goodness to us, Lord. Thank you for the confidence that we have in Christ. Thank you, Father, for your spirit that lives within us, guides us, instructs us, leads us, and Father, helps keep us within your will. We thank you, Lord, for Christ, and that we can be safe or saved from our sin, saved from the wrath and the judgment of God through faith in Jesus. And Lord, we underestimate all the time just how wonderful your grace is. Forgive us for that, but we acknowledge it this morning. Your grace is sufficient. Your grace is wonderful. Your grace, as we sing, truly is amazing, and we give you praise and thanks for that, God. We ask, Lord, that you would be with the children downstairs, us in our Sunday school class, and then, Lord, throughout the day today as we worship you, not only here in this building, but also within our hearts and throughout the whole day, that we would just quietly meditate upon your word, upon Christ, upon your will for us, and we would just worship you within spirit and love you, Lord. We just ask that you bless your word as we look at it here this morning in the Sunday school time, and then throughout the morning and evening, Father, that, again, your word would go forth. We just ask, Father, that you would have your way. And God, allow us to sense the Spirit's conviction, that we would not mistake it for anything else. Help us, Lord, to sense the encouragement and the comfort that you offer to us, that peace, and that we would utilize it and wallow in it, Father, and be thankful for it. So bless our day. Thank you for each one that's here. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, amen. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. Now, I said we're going to read or start here. And what I'd like to do, I guess, is read a few verses just to get a bit of a sense of the passage. And then we're going to leave it because I want to go back to something that's going to be connected to this, but something that I had mentioned back, I think, a week ago, maybe 2 weeks ago. And that was the person of the Antichrist. And more specifically, Satan. So Satan isn't the Antichrist, but Satan is the power giver, the motivator, the inspiration to the Antichrist. The same way that Christ is the power giver, the motivator, and the inspiration for us as followers of Christ, so will the Satan be the inspiration for the Antichrist who follows him and has rejected God. And so the Antichrist is essentially a puppet of Satan. I don't know if you have that image in your mind of someone that puts a puppet on their hand and they're doing all the movements, they're doing all the talking, the ventriloquism, and we're all looking at the puppet. But the puppet isn't the one that's really doing anything. The puppet is just the covering. The Antichrist is the covering. He's the puppet. It's Satan that's doing everything else, okay? And so he's connected to this passage. We're going to begin to, at least in chapter 13 here, we're going to be introduced to the beast in a little bit more of a clear way in regards to who he is and what he's going to accomplish, as well as the sidekick of the beast, the false prophet. It's interesting, we have the Trinity of God, which is what? Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. And we have the Trinity, the unholy Trinity, of the enemy, which is the dragon, Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. These three that will work together to try to deceive the world, or will deceive the world. So anyway, these things are connected. And I want to go back to something I had said a week or two ago about the fall of Satan. And I think I mentioned Isaiah 14, those five I wills, just to sort of help us see in Scripture that whenever Satan says he's going to do something against God, he's going to fail. And we'll see that, and we already know that. But I want to look at five falls of Satan. And this isn't a doctrine. This isn't something we have to, build a theology around. It's simply observations that I know Satan said in Isaiah 14 five times, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Was that five or six? And it's interesting to note that there are also, biblically speaking, five times that I can see where Satan falls a little further from his position previous. And so that's where we're going to start this morning. But let me read, just to get a taste of the passage, starting in verse 1, chapter 13. "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." So this is sort of the first portion of chapter 13, and we're going to get into the second half eventually, and we're gonna take our time with this, just as we did with chapter 12, and it introduces us to this beast. The beast, that word can be used interchangeably to mean two things. Anybody want to take a shot at what those are? Probably we know. When we see the word beast here in Revelation, it's referencing one of two things. They're both kind of the same, but they're also two different. Anybody know what they might be? Okay, so it certainly is the Antichrist. So when we see the beast, it references the Antichrist. The false prophet is like the beast, but he's not risen to that. He's not on that same playing field, I guess. But when we see the word beast, we certainly think of the Antichrist. But the other thing that we think of, or how Revelation uses that word interchangeably, is to mean the government system of the Antichrist. And that also includes the false prophet. What are two things that we're never supposed to talk about? Death and the government. What are two more things? Oh, taxes and the government. Taxes in the government, right? Well, I was thinking of politics and religion. Never talk about politics and religion. And the reason is because as human beings, we are incapable of having reasonable conversations about politics and religion. It's unfortunate, but it's the case. Jesus Christ will be both a religious leader and a political leader. So we better learn how to figure that out, because it's going to be a theocracy. The Antichrist is taking the same path. He will be a political and a religious powerhouse. So the whole idea of you can't combine church and religion is simply not true, and we might try to separate the two, but you are what you believe, and what you believe will resonate in what you do. So you can't separate those things. And Christ isn't going to, but he's going to be capable of ruling with an iron rod and teaching us how to stay within the confines of that balance. Because it's about him, not about my own ideas or my own desires or what I like or don't like or agree or disagree with. It's about what he teaches and what he wants us to learn from him. The point is that the Antichrist will rule in both worlds. He will rule in the world of religion through the prophet, Joe mentioned, the false prophet, and he will rule politically through the beast. Satan will dominate the conversation of religion and politics while the world forgets how to have that conversation. And he will master it, and he will whip up the world to follow him because of his wisdom in deceit. So it's just interesting to note that. And as we get into this, you'll see it more and more. As a matter of fact, the number of the beast that we often talk about, 6 out of the 7 times that the mark of the beast is mentioned, it also mentions the worship of the beast. He who takes the mark and worships, takes the mark and worships. Those two things come together. The mark is the political side of it, and the worship is the religious side of it. And those things are going to be combined. And the world will either take the mark and worship the beast, or they will have a target on their back and potentially be killed for rejecting the beast system, the beast as God, and instead choosing Christ. So it'll be a dangerous world to live in, even more so than it is now. We want to go back to Isaiah chapter 14, if we could, please. We're gonna take the rest of our time here, or we'll see if it's the rest of it or not, but some of our time, and talk about the I wills of Satan. Because this is, when we get into this chapter, or at least even the book of Revelation, we're seeing the ambitions of Satan stated in Isaiah 14, in his mind at least, coming to fruition. It's really happening, you know. Here I am, I'm worshipped, and I'm God of the world. And I don't know how, and we often ask this question, how does Satan think he's going to get away with this? He isn't going to get away with it. Why does he even bother? Well, I don't know. Those are questions that we really don't know the answer to. But he has ambitions. And when we get to the book of Revelation, God reveals to us that some of those ambitions are coming onto the world stage. They're coming into fruition. They're actually happening, at least for a very short snippet of time, until God steps in and says, that's enough. The ambition of Satan is referenced here in Isaiah chapter 14. And we'll start in verse 14. This is a challenging thing to understand because it's a dual prophecy. We reference the king of Babylon, and then the scripture transitions from speaking about the king of Babylon to comparing him to Lucifer. And he is named in the text, so we know it is referencing Lucifer when we read about him. And so, in other words, the king of Babylon pictures or is very similar to Lucifer. And so that's why Lucifer is mentioned. It's the same when we go to Ezekiel chapter 28. There's a passage there that speaks of the king of Tyre. And it also compares him to Satan. Okay? So it can be a little bit confusing, but again, he's named here, so it kind of clears it up. But here are the five I wills, or the five ambitions, the statements that Satan made. Verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And there they are, the five, I will, I will, I will. He declares before God in heaven that I'm going to be God. I will be the Most High. I will elevate my throne above the host of heaven and the stars in the north and all of those things. And so we see that the ambition of Satan is to usurp God's authority, to say, get out of the way. I want that position. I can do it better than you. Now we say, Satan, what a fool. Why would he think those things? And yet, how many of us think that way or have thought that way? Right? Many of us have or do. You know, we think, oh, I can do it my own way. I'll find my own path. I'll live my own moral life. And so Satan has that same mindset, as it were. He really believes that he has a better plan than God. Sometimes I really believe that I have a better plan than God. And so instead of obeying him or instead of waiting on him or asking him, I do it my way. And then God patiently says, see, that didn't work, did it? And I say, oh, you're right. Maybe I'll follow your plan. Satan has this mindset that he's going to accomplish these goals, that he can do a better job than God. So now we're going to go to Ezekiel chapter 28, please. Ezekiel chapter 28. By the way, the first fall we see here in Ezekiel chapter 28 is also connected to Isaiah chapter 14. It's the same story, just a little bit of a different perspective. So this is the first fall. He said, I will. The first statement he made, I will ascend into heaven. And the first fall was what? He's being thrown out of heaven from that position of glory, where he was covering the glory of God, and as that covering cherub, and he was cast out. So Ezekiel chapter 28, please. And we'll read starting in There's a lot of good stuff here. I don't want to leave it all out. But let's start in verse 13. It says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering." And it starts with the king of Tyrus. And then as we continue to read, we realize that, okay, this is referencing Satan, the cherub. It says again, "Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabourets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee the day that thou was created." So clearly this isn't the king of Tyre. We see this, you know, the king of Tyre wasn't covered in all these precious stones and all these sorts of things. And so we see there's something different about this being. Verse 14 clears it up. "Thou art the anointed cherub." Anointed in regards to his position in heaven as the covering cherub, and cherub because he is an angel, an angelic being. "And I have set thee so. Thou was upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." This is an interesting phrase that people speculate over. I don't know what this means exactly, but some have referred to the stars. Maybe this is a picture of the stars, and it's a picture of angelic beings, Lucifer wandering amongst the powers of the air, or the stars, or the host of heaven, I should say. Either way, it says, "Thou was perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee." What iniquity was found in Satan, by the way?
Pride.
He was proud. Verse 16, "By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence." So Satan's own dealings have filled him with violence, his own will, his own ideas. "And thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub." So we know the king of Tyre wasn't a cherub, and by now we're realizing, okay, this is Satan. The same one we were reading about in Isaiah 14. What verse was I just on? Verse 16, excuse me. "O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee." There's going to come a day when the world will say, "This is the guy that we were afraid of. This is the guy that deceived the nation." So we see the first fall, the first fall of Satan in Ezekiel. Just quickly, Revelation chapter 12. We looked at this recently. Satan said a second time, "I will." And it's interesting that there is a second time that we also see Satan being cast out. And again, I'm not trying to build a doctrine here. It's just an observation. He said, "I will ascend out of heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." He's been kicked out of heaven. And now we see in Revelation chapter 12, starting in verse 7, "And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent." And we'll stop there. We know the rest of it. This is the second time, a second fall of Satan, not only from his position in heaven as the covering cherub, but now he's cast out of the power of the air, that domain that he inhabits and utilizes. He is cast down to the earth. Remember, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth, because Satan and all his wrath has come down unto you. Look at Revelation chapter 19. I'm sorry for kind of spitting these out quickly. I just want to get through these, and then we'll take a moment to ask for some questions. But Revelation chapter 19, look at verse 20 and 21, it says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, and with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image." Remember, Every time you see that reference, all but one, those two things are always together, worship and the mark, worship and the mark. It says, these both, the false prophet and the beast, were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone. The first two to enter the lake of fire. Hell is not the same place. The lake of fire is different. The first two will be the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet will be cast into this lake of fire. Satan will join them 1,000 years later, as will the rest of the unrighteous. But verse 21 finishes with, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So what is this referencing, these couple of verses? There's just a specific event here that's happening in the future. That's right, yep, and Armageddon. But exactly. This is Christ returning. This is how he's handling the enemy. And this is the battle of Armageddon. So Satan is being worshipped. People are getting the mark. This is future. This is coming. And he says, I'm going to do this. I will, I will, I will. He says three different times. The third, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. And so now we see the fall of Satan's government, the fall of Satan's kingdom. As he or his comrades or companions, the false prophet and the beast, who he is utilizing, by the way, to be worshipped and to rule with. These two individuals have been thrown into the lake of fire, and for the third time, Satan's I will has failed. Your rule is over. Your government has been cast down. Your leader has been cast down. His false prophet has been thrown down. They're in the lake of fire. And we see a third time Satan fall. Number four, turn with me in Revelation also to chapter 20, just verses 1 to 3. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Again, the bottomless pit is different than the lake of fire. It says, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit, or hell, and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. The point is, we see Satan fall the fourth time from heaven to just the air and the earth, from there to the earth, from the earth to the pit is the fourth fall of Satan. And then the final one, we read about that in Revelation. Chapter 20, verse 10. Same chapter, a little further down. It says, and the devil that deceived them, so he's loosed at the end of the millennium, after the 1,000 years, and he tries to rally the world once again against Jesus Christ at the end of the millennium, and then the final casting down of Satan, verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So, again, just to make the point that God always wins. And it doesn't matter who says what. Doesn't matter if you're a really smart scientist or a really religious person or you have a lot of money or if you're an angel or the devil himself. If you declare, God, I'm going to do what I want, God will eventually prove to you that no, you won't. And so five times eight, Satan said, I will, I will, I will, I will. And five falls that I can see here, just found it interesting. We see Satan five different times actually fall a little further from that previous position that he held. So I just wanted to share that because I had mentioned it a week or two ago and I didn't have time to get into it then. But I thought it would be interesting just to note that, to remind us that no matter how daunting this book sounds to us, God's going to win. Christ will be victorious. Satan will not derail his plans. And we can see that very clearly. Does anybody have any comments or any thoughts on any of these things? Yes.
So is hell and the bottomless pit the same thing?
Yes. It's my opinion, and not just mine, but others as well, that the bottomless pit and hell is the same place, the same thing.
What's the difference between
So the lake of fire, it tells us in... Yeah, I'm just looking for a verse here. Verse 14 and 15 of Revelation 20. And death and hell. So we see this holding place that Joe mentioned. So the question is, in regards to, is hell and bottomless pit the same place? And how is that related to the lake of fire? Well, I believe that hell and the bottomless pit are the same place, a temporary holding place, but that eventually, not only will those in hell, but also death itself and hell itself be cast into this eternal, permanent lake of fire. There's a day when those in hell will be released, just long enough to be judged at the great white throne judgment. How horrific is that to know that? Those that have been there, Elymas, Acts chapter 13, the sorcerer, remember, who withstood Paul and the deputy, didn't want the deputy to be saved. That fellow Elymas, if he died without Christ, he's been in this place called hell ever since. He will be released on judgment day. He will be judged according to what's written in the books. And then he will be cast into the lake of fire forever. And so just the thought of that moment of respite long enough just to be judged for your sins that you could have been saved from is such a horrific thought, but it's the truth of the Word of God. Verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we just see the lake of fire is a different place, and hell itself will be thrown into this lake of fire. It's the way that I understand it. Than the lake of fire, the eternal destination. Yeah. Again, verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. You know, I don't understand that. I just know this is what it says. But in my mind, just trying to sort of rationalize what this could mean. And I'm not stating this as factual at all, okay? This is just my imagination to help me sort it out. What if, in a sense, this is describing this place, this pit in the center of the earth where gravity doesn't have the same hold? We are in this bottomless pit of eternal, or of this torment, and then eventually is cast into this lake of fire somewhere in a completely different place that only God knows. Somebody says suggested like a star. Well, I don't necessarily believe that, but just to sort of help us understand that this is a completely different place altogether. So it's hard to really be dogmatic about it, except for what we read, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. So it's yeah, well, probably I would say figuratively. So sometimes certainly earth people will say, you know, this is hellish. You know, earth is like hell. Unfortunately, it's the only heaven many people will ever know compared to the true hell. But so figuratively, I would say there may be a picture of that. Yeah. Any other comments or thoughts on any of these things? Yeah, well, that's it. Yeah, and that's the truth of it. I'm glad that I deserve it, but I'm glad I don't have to worry about being there because of what Christ did for me. It's amazing. Yes, sir. Yeah, it's true. So again, we know that as Abraham's bosom, those two different compartments, Sheol and Abraham's bosom are paradise, and there was a great gulf fixed, and the rich man asked for a drop of water. It always amazed me that he didn't ask for a bottle of water or a pool or get me out of here. He seemed to know this is permanent. So he didn't ask to get me out of here. He asked for two things, knowing that it was permanent. He asked for a little drop of water to cool his tongue, for I am tormented in this flame, he said. And there wasn't one provided. There is no water in hell. Any life-giving, any light, any sense of comfort, any sense of peace, those are things that God provides. And when we separate ourselves from God, we separate ourselves from all of those things. See, the world thinks it knows what it wants. It says, I don't want God in my life. God is life. You can't exist without him. And existing without God is hellish. And the ultimate evidence of that is this place called hell. And it is a horrible thing. But there is mercy, there is grace, there is forgiveness, there is salvation. It's why Jesus died. It's why that sacrifice was so necessary that even it was the Son of God that had to do it. He was the only one worthy. He was the only one that could accomplish deliverance for us from this horrible fate that we were all headed for. Any other thoughts or comments? Yes, sir?
So, I don't know why Satan ever thought unless he deceived himself, thinking, yes, I can do the whole way he couldn't, right? Mm. But I look at it as all of Revelation is two parts. One, God's given everybody a chance by all these signs to come to him, but at the same time, he's purging. Same as at the end of 1,000 years,
right.
Satan come out to pull out that which needs to be purged. It's done.
Sure, yeah. Yeah, yeah.
So I don't know. I think God uses him along the way, mm-hmm. though Satan thinks he has a bigger purpose.
That's right. Well, I would agree with that. You certainly see God using his enemies for his purposes. The Bible even says that he'll do that. And Satan is not excluded from that. Even Satan will ultimately play his role in God's divine purposes. We don't understand all of those details. As humans, we're finite in our thinking and understanding about that, but we can trust God knows what he's doing. But it's true that even Satan himself, ultimately, God will use to bring glory to his name, even through his enemy.
What's the second thing the rich man asked for?
Go to my brothers.
I like the response. It's God here, it just can't spit
it out. If they will not let them hear the prophets, right, yeah, they will not hear the prophets, then even they that come back from the dead, he won't believe them either. So they have the prophets. They Well, he was just Abraham was essentially saying that they have the preachers are there, the disciples, the messengers of truth are there, and if your brothers won't listen to them, even if one comes back from the dead, even if Lazarus comes back to life, they wouldn't believe him, and that's true because another Lazarus did come back to life, Jesus resurrected him, and they wanted to kill him again. it's a hard thing to grasp, the wickedness of our hearts. We think we know the limits. No, we don't. We're that wicked that we blind ourselves through our sinfulness, I guess. Any other thoughts or questions? I appreciate being able to do that. I wanted to share those things from Isaiah and from these other references just to sort of help us understand that though it seems like the enemy is on track to do what he wants to. In the world today, when you look around, it seems like, wow, well, he's pulling it off. You know, God is not sleeping. He's not, being distracted. He's paying attention. His plans are unfolding. And he, as Joe said, will use even the enemy to bring about his perfect will on this world. And we just need to be careful that we've put our faith in Christ and that we're on his side, God's side.
Our comfort should be that none of this is a surprise.
That's right. Amen. That's right. Amen. Yeah, Joe just saying that nothing is a surprise to God. Nothing occurs to God. God is not in shock over, I didn't expect that. So we are. We can be very confident. God knows. Whatever I'm going to face, whatever challenge I'm going to face tomorrow, God knows about it. He's allowing me to go through it because he's going to bring glory to his name in some way. He's going to either grow me in my patience, my faith, or in some way. He'll bring glory to his name through my life, just as he did for his disciples or through his disciples. Even in their death, they became martyrs, and he brought glory to his name through their lives. They loved not their lives even to death. Yep, I'm going to serve the Lord God. So any other comments? We just got a couple of minutes. Yeah. Yeah, I saw that. And that's often the case. The church and the Word of God grows in the saturated blood of the saints that had been martyred. I mean, that's just the way of it. When you look back at the early church, we just mentioned the disciples gave up their lives. It's because of their willingness to risk their lives and lay them down that the gospel has been perpetuated forward. It hasn't stopped it. It hasn't limited. People haven't said, ooh, I'm staying away from Jesus. That'll cost me my life. Many have. Many still will. But not all. There is a remnant there. And those that have put their faith in Jesus Christ, God is using to demonstrate that faith and that confidence in Christ, regardless of what it costs. So, any other comments or thoughts? Verse 1. Let's start chapter 13. It says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." We've talked about the symbolism of this beast a little bit already from chapter 12. We'll see it again in chapter 17. And it's really challenging to work through those symbols. I get it. And there's disagreements and discrepancies. But I think the main thing that we need to understand is when we see the beast the way it's described here, it's not a monster, okay? We know this. It's not describing a literal kind of monster that's, you know, raw, rising up out of the sea. I mean, we'd just blow that thing up, right? That wouldn't be too hard to deal with. This is something different. And it's a challenge to sort of really understand it, but what's being described, again, is a system, a government system, or even systems of government that the Antichrist will rule and that the enemy has utilized in days gone by. So the 7 heads is, again, a picture of the place or the places of power. There's, again, some thought that this either could be describing the literal place of the enemy's sort of headquarters in the tribulation period, referencing Rome, and that this is where sort of you get the idea of the revived Roman Empire, because Rome is known as the city on 7 hills. We know that Rome has, of course, played a role in history all these years since Christ, and even still today. In obvious ways, Rome is still playing a pretty big part in the way this world thinks and believes for obvious reasons. So the 7 heads here, I believe, represent the 7 different nations of power and authority in its totality. So as you see the 7-headed monster, you see Egypt, you see Assyria, you see Babylon, you see the Medes, or the Persian Empire, you see Greece, you see Rome, that's 6 of them. And then the 7th head is the one that's being created during the tribulation period, the government, the last government of the Antichrist. But in its totality, it's the same deceiver who used the same tactics. When I mentioned those nations, do we know them as God-fearing nations? Babylon, Egypt, Assyria? No, Rome, no. They were the opposite of that. And so the enemy has been working in these nations continuously. And so the 7th head will be the final government of the beast or Satan. And so we see this place or places of power where the enemy Satan has been deceiving mankind in these nations and kingdoms throughout history and will until the very last government that the enemy will use exists. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7 references these same pictures, okay? But just not to confuse myself or all of us even more, we're not going to turn there. But if you want to do a little bit more studying, you would go to Daniel and you would learn more about these kingdoms and the 10 kings are mentioned here and the powers and authorities that they have. So that the 7 heads are places of power that the enemy has utilized and will utilize again at the end times or in the tribulation period. The 10 horns and upon his horns 10 crowns represent 10 literal nations, and they have crowns because they're the kings of these nations will come in league with the Antichrist. So in other words, to put it in layman's terms, during this 7-year period of time, when the Antichrist steps up to be the world leader, there will be 10 nations and 10 kings or leaders that will say, yeah, we're with him. You say, well, that's not a real important fact, except that it is. 10 nations will agree with the Antichrist and give their power and authority to the Antichrist. And so he'll utilize that. You know, if 10 nations, major nations with their military power and wealth, gave their allegiance to one leader and they all said, we want him to be the world leader, chances are that's going to happen. And that is what's going to happen in the tribulation period. So these 10 nations will give up their power to the Antichrist and through the enemy, through Satan's tactics. So that's as far as we're going to get this morning. I just wanted to start that chapter. Anybody have any final thoughts as we close? All right, there's a lot there. Look, don't be afraid to read through these. If you have any questions, just put them to me, and I'll try to find some answers for you. It's a lot. The more we go through it, the more it falls into place, the more things make sense. So I appreciate your listening ears. Let's close. Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, for the information that you've allowed the world to have. And though many don't see and don't hear, even, Lord, though that it's told to them, Father, help us as Christians, as light, to share these things with the world around us. Father, that we would share Christ, ultimately keeping the main thing, that people need to be born again. They need to be saved. And that's why Jesus came. We thank you for the book of Revelation. We ask for your blessing on our time this morning as we worship. And we pray it in Jesus' name, Father. Amen. Amen. Thank you, folks.